Probably from this side tonight, since everybody's over here. Okay, we're, Well, the angle, yeah, there's nobody, like, tough crowd. Okay, we're studying, we're continuing our study in Ecclesiastes, and two things before we get started into it, just to kind of, bring your mind, into where we are. And kind of engage it. The context that Don read from Romans, if you don't remember what it was, it's in the bulletin, on the back, under scripture readers. I've tried to put the scriptures in there. So what I suggest you do is after we go through this sometime during this week, go back, with this in mind, our study of Ecclesiastes, especially what we're going to cover tonight in the context, and look again what that context in Romans said. Twice it brings up the mystery and also the everlastingness of God, and the way he deals with things. And the second part is, what we're looking at. The ecclesiastical writer, and Paul's picking it up, is giving us information. It's giving us a perspective. It's giving us an oversight. It's revealing something to us that nobody else knows. Okay? You're getting an advantage in life that the majority of people on this planet do not have. So this is what you have to take away from this. I mean, you're kind of aware of the fact that if you're in school, you know that there's other forces operating rather than you just going home and studying. I mean, you can do the best study and you get straight A's, but you've probably had, in the course of your life, or heard of somebody who just got a bad professor, got a bad teacher, and they just didn't like you, and so they weren't going to give you the A you deserve. That's just the way things are. There's higher forces at work sometimes in our lives. You can go before that, your parents have the say over what's going on. School, there's always something other. As you get out in the workplace, there's things that happen in the community that dictate what's going on in just your sphere. Okay? What's going on in Washington often dictates things that are going on in your life that you have no control over. I mean, if you've ever seen the list of how many taxes you have to pay, and you didn't get a say in any of it. You pay it, no question about it. Someone else decides how much money they're going to take out of your pocket, and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, there's always something, whatever, but sometimes it's kind of, you're going to have to pay the consequences of it. So what God is trying to do is saying there's other factors, even as you're looking at countries, having conflicts with one another. There's even bigger players on the field. There's principalities and powers behind the scenes on a cosmic, level that far outshadows the little pawns, and what they're doing on this planet. And especially even over those, there's even a greater entity, God, that's pulling all the strings. And when you understand this, when you see it, and when you realize this is really what moves the whole course of life, the currents of history, is the power of God throughout all the ages. This is what chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes is talking about. It's trying to set you up with an insight to make your life really easier, to let you appreciate life more, to figure out what your purpose is, how best, to conduct your life so that in the outcome, life here, no matter what the circumstances are, is better. And also in the life to come. So, keeping this in mind, in Ecclesiastes, I'm used to going like that. In the last context, we looked at the times and the seasons. Time to be born, a time to die, whatever. And there are seasons appointed by God, not man, with the emphasis that man can't do much about them. We think we do. I mean, I've given sermons on what one man can do. But It has to be, you know, within the context of what man can do if God's behind him. You know, one man can make a difference. Okay? But only because God chooses to use that man during a specific time or appointed time. We left off with the question of what profit there might be then for man in his activities. You know, if God's going to do something, you know, do you just throw up your hands and not live life and, you know, get fatalistic about it and say, well, you can't do anything? A lot of, you know, Muslims are like that. You know, a lot of other religions are like that, just fatalistic. The people are not motivated to do anything because they're either afraid of going against their God or, you know, or just, you know, everything's appointed, everything's going to planned out. There's, you know, charisma, there's fate, there's destiny, and all this kind of stuff that they pour into it. That's really not factual. But there's a whole world out there that lives that way. What follows is a spiritual insight in this aspect of life with the problems that arise in dealing with it only, under the sun, as opposed to the practical side of it, how to make the most of it as one of God's own and with God involved. So really the why the world feels there's, you know, destiny and fate and all this kind of stuff, because they're trying to go against really God's plans. And so they feel like they're helpless and can't accomplish much. But what the Hebrew writer is trying to, or the ecclesiastical writer here is trying to do is showing, no, if you understand what's going on here and the way things are moving and can begin to recognize the times and the seasons, you know, then you can accomplish a lot. So from verse 10, it says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which they occupy themselves. Since man is seldom so fully conscious of the truth of the matter as he ought to be and usually presumes, though with much good intention to steer things aright in troubled days, he has given himself much toil in result. And so what people find is, you know, that they're trying to turn around the course of history, they're trying to change things. You can see this in world wars and things like that, where nations come against nation. And the result is, you know, has men really made, you know, made a factor in it? You know, it's interesting if you're looking at, like, all the things that happened in World War II, it seems like the persons that made the least mistakes are the ones that win. It wasn't, you know, great strategies or things, it's just, man, you know, well, I even say, you know, the luckiest ones. And there's just so many things that's unforeseen. I remember that with the attack on Pearl Harbor, you know, it's like, you know, our whole fleet was wiped out. Well, the irony of it is if we'd responded to the radar signals and everything and set sail, the Japanese would have sunk us in deep water and we never would have seen those boats again. Because they sunk it in Pearl Harbor, they were able to resurrect, you know, in a couple of months, you know, many of them. You just, who could foresee this? Anyway, as at the same time, this toil or task of man is given him by God. Even though we're kind of like Paul kicking against the pricks, you know, it's something that God wants us to do, that he might exercise, or man might exercise himself fruitlessly therein. I mean, think about it. God gives us these tasks so that we don't succeed. You know, what's behind all this? And so come to the proper understanding of his own limitations. You can do some things, but you've got to know what the limitations are. And this is what God does. You know, he lets some progress, but at some point you got to realize you can't do it all. There's too many major factors in life, God being one of them, that you really can't go around, go under, go over, or whatever, and you're just going to butt your head against it. So man emerges, if he will suffer God to teach him, a wiser and better individual. Thus, the statement that God has given to man, okay, such a task to exercise is perfectly correct. Okay, God has given it to us, you know, to try things, to do things. I mean, this is, you know, not different than Paul says, you know, in Romans 12, which we covered, you know, what you need to do is don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, test out what the good and perfect will of God is. So, I mean, you can't go here, you can't go there. As you try and try, all of a sudden you hit something, it's smooth sailing. Why? Because now you're going, you know, with God's flow. Okay? But you need to try. You can't just sit back and go, well, I don't seem to be getting anywhere. No, you just got to understand how things work. When you get pointed in the right direction with God behind you, it's like having a big wind and progress is made. Okay, so verse 9 and verse 10 must be evaluated according to the connection with what precedes, you know, that list of the appointed times, and what follows, where strange meanings will be extracted. Right? You'll get this sense of fate, destiny, karma, whatever, that you can't, you know, that things are just fixed and you can't get around them. Okay, but that's not where he's going to. You know, we're taking you on a level of looking at this so that you understand how life works. God is the one that determines everything. Okay, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Again, this is part of Romans, that Romans context. The truth is that there is nothing wrong with God's administration in any respect. I mean, people say, it looks like, you know, everything's, you know, a jumble, the chaos of war, nature gone wild with volcanoes and earthquakes and stuff like that. You know, if you see what's happening, you understand it's all part of the design. I mean, as you look at what we call natural disasters, you know, those earthquakes, I mean, what they're doing is bringing the magma, they're moving Earth, they're folding it, and it's over itself. You know, the magma from the planet is coming up out of the earthquake and it's giving, you know, the earth a new crust. It's renewing itself. It's not God's fault you decided to build your house across the San Andreas Fault. You know, you got to, you know, or put it in a floodplain or whatever. You know, God's got these things going so that we live in a constantly renewed planet. And sometimes even the wars are brought on so that God's own are taken care of, and he gets rid of, just like, you know, the flood, a world, you know, of people that really don't belong here anymore because they've completely rejected God. He's taking care of things. It made a distress for us at the time, but God knows what he's doing. And this is what we have to understand. Although things may interfere with our own personal little sphere, we got to see the bigger picture of what God's trying to bring out. The present builds upon a long past that precedes it, or the olam is actually the word eternity, and that's the past, and the present is built with an eye to the interminable future that is to come, also eternity. So although we're living on our own little basket or little cell or block or, you know, little wall, you know, world, God is taking into consideration all of the past, and he knows where he's taking everything to the future. And so what happens in your time, good or bad, is all part of God's plan to make sure that things go his way. Man may have a sense of eternity, but is not able to master the problem of its purposes and its destinies. Okay, we know there's a lot out there. We know there's, you know, our universe goes on for a long while. We know that things have, you know, the past goes way back, the future goes way forward. We kind of know that, but the mind really can't accept it. I mean, even our scientists have a tendency to look at the universe as folding over itself and just being a contained sphere. They can't imagine things, something going on forever and ever and ever and ever. It's just, it's too much to take in, you know, into consideration. And even as you're starting to look at this stuff, or maybe can start to grasp even immediate past and future, what can you do with it? You still don't know all the intricacies. All man can do is go, it's chaos theory. You know, you just don't know. There's too many variables, so you can't know which way to go. And that's why a lot of times we hedge our bets. It's interesting now, you know, in financial circles. Which way is the United States going to go? Is it going to collapse or is it going to come back? So what are people doing? In case it collapses, they're buying gold. In case it takes off, they're buying government bonds. So whichever way it goes, you know, hopefully they got something there waiting for them. Just don't know. Yeah, we can kind of see where a trend goes, but you know, you never know when, if you ever try to do day trading, and people try to measure trends as those little candles go up and down, whatever. And so they say, oh, it's way, so the stock's going down, so maybe we'll put a little thing in there. Man, you ever did that? I've put in trades, and the minute you put them in, it goes up. And the minute you figure that's going up, it'll go back down again. So it's hard, you know, even if you think you're looking at all the information, you know, life just goes squirrely on you. God's got a handle on all of it. That's why he's God. Why you shouldn't question, you know, his wisdom, you know, when things are going up or down. Because he's working it to suit his people. He may well know of, a man may well know of God's, you know, blessed power and his purposes, but the vastness of the intricacies is totally lost to him. I know God's doing the work, but I don't know where he's going with it at times. Who does? All you can do is trust, you know, that he's looking out for you. And this is what the ecclesiastic writer is getting to. The yet so, that a man will not find out, is perhaps an unsatisfactory interpretation, for it places the blame of man's limitations on God. And that's not where really the translator wants, or the writer wants us to go. A simple render of only would be sufficient, meaning it's up to man to discover his limitations. Okay, you've got limitations, but you don't know what they are. You've got to go out and discover them. That's up to you, not God. 12, I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. The definite knowledge and understanding, the I know, grows out of the preceding observations, you know, what came before, that there's no better course to follow than to keep a merry heart as a result of trusting God's excellent rule, and also to, you know, get such good as may be gotten in the course of one's life, and fretting is to no purpose. And you see, just trust in God. You know, why not enjoy life? You know, you can find, you know, the joy that God has put there, the enjoyment, the blessings, and everything else. You know, no matter which way the times or the seasons are going, God has made it possible that things will be bearable. Not only bearable, but enjoyable. Yeah. But you have to decide that. You have to look for it. You know, you can sit there and worry and fret and everything else, but God's telling you, you don't have to do that. To do good also does not harmonize with the spirit of the passage, and it's probably better. Now, we get into these things and go, yeah, what are the translators thinking? Well, it's still a good translation, you know, that you've got, but sometimes, you know, they're struggling with you know, the original word, you know, maybe problems of consonants, or you can look at a word, but depending on its root, depending on what other language it comes from, may determine what its definition is. So it's a perfectly good translation, but it may not go, this is why just a knowledge of language is not enough. You have to look at the context. So if you're given a choice of words, go back and look at the contextual flow and see which is better served. And in this case, to get good, instead of do good, to get good. Because this is what we're talking about. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. Okay? It is a gift of God. The good there is not what man puts in it. The good is what God puts in it. And it's up to man to see the good there. That's our task. You know, with the limitations, to enjoy the limitations, because within those parameters, God has made it sufficient. You know, as Paul says, I've learned to be content. Sometimes he was rich, sometimes he was poor, sometimes he was on the road enjoying everything, and at times he was in prison. You know, the appointed times of God, the Christian, you know, can sing while he's, you know, imprisoned. You know, he can actually use that, you know, for something. We see this in the life of Paul. You know, hook up a Roman soldier to him and he'll convert him. got a captive audience. So dull resignation, apart from all thought of God as our only prospect, is far from the preacher's thoughts. That's the world thinking. The Christian is not a pessimist. No child of God is. You know, even people in the world have learned this. You know, Winston Churchill said, I'm an optimist. I don't see any reason to be anything else. If you're in life, and it's got a lot of choices and avenues and things like that, why not be optimistic about it? If you're pessimistic, you'll just stay in your room and not go anywhere. What good is life that way? Go out, experiment, make mistakes, you know, new problems, you know, test yourself against life and enjoy it. That's what God put you here for. I mean, it's bad. You know, if you start out your day every morning reading the newspaper, you're going to be a pessimist. If you start out the day reading your Bible, you turn out being an optimist. Then you can go to the paper and go, what a bunch of garbage. The delight one gets from even the material things that pass through one's hands is nothing that man creates for himself, for that too is the gift of God. Okay, even on the secular level, whatever, you know, whatever good that people get out of anything, we've covered this before, God has put the ability for you to appreciate it, to like it. You know, there's something there. And this is why the psalmist says not just to see the good, but actually embrace it. Get it out of there. I mean, what does the farmer do? Does he go out and go, wow, what a bunch of mud and ricks and whatever. Now, I think I'll go back in the house and cry. Or does he see the potential in the field, you know, to churn it up, to water it, to put the seed in it and actually grow a crop, to get something out of it, which God has put there, that ability. This is what you need to see in life, in all aspects of it. That God is the ruler and the giver of all things is the attitude to be cultivated in the outgrowth of true godliness. You know, things we talked about this morning. Yeah. In your relationship with God, isn't there that faith that means trust? Okay, did God make this world? Yes. Did he make it for us? Yes. When he made it, did he say, you look at it and goes, it's all very good. You know, where do you get off going out and go, man, this world is really messed up? You're looking through the wrong eyes. You got to go out and look at it through God's eyes. What is it out there? No matter what men are doing, what is there out there that God has given you to enjoy and appreciate and get satisfaction out of? James 1:17, notice, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. You know, the blessings are constant. And Berkeley gives us, you know, doesn't it look in the translation that's saying the same thing? Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift. Okay, but there is a difference subtly in the language. It's not only the gifts that are given, but also the spirit in which they're given and how they're received. Don't we say, you know, it's not the gift, it's the thought that counts? Now, isn't that really behind the whole thing? In the gift, there is behind it, what you have to recognize, the intent of the person of thinking you're special, wanting to give you something, caring for you, you know, loving you. And also on your side, as you get it, you know, an appreciation, a gratitude, a thankfulness. Now, where do those feelings come from? You know, if God hadn't put that there, the ability for us to give gifts to each other, and God giving us gifts, and our ability to appreciate them and fully understand them, what would life be like? Oh, here, son, here's your Maserati. Okay, thanks. Wait a minute, what other kid in high school has a Maserati? You know, it's like, do you appreciate what's going on here? Your ability to do all this. Do amoebas give gifts to each other? You know, do animals give gifts to each other? You know, sometimes you get freak, you know, occurrence that something like that happens. But generally, where do we get all this stuff, this ability to love, the ability to appreciate, the aesthetic qualities of enjoying things? Where does all that come from? It didn't evolve from nothing. It's a gift from God to enjoy life. Don't overlook it. To appreciate sunsets, to smell the fresh air, to feel the earth under your feet. You know, the ability to get up every morning and not feel the creaks in the back and everything else. Yeah, enjoy it while you got it, folks. You never know when it's going to come on. I'm thinking of myself. I went out this morning, ran 4 miles, came back, did, you know, 10 push-ups, did all my leg lifts and everything else, and then got in the shower and did a stupid little exercise that I've been doing every day that I get in the shower and do, and I threw my back out. Okay. Appreciate it while you got it, okay? I know that everything God does will remain forever. Yeah. Go along with the flow and your salvation is assured. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. Even the word, isn't that what he promises in the word? You don't add one word to it. You don't take one through it because the word is eternal. It's not going to get old because it's 2,000 years old. Don't let anybody sell you that. Okay? Everything that God does remains forever. For God has so worked that men should fear him. You buck his word. I mean, this is where, you know, in the scriptures it goes, as it is written, you know, that perfect tense. It's written, it's brought into law, and it remains. And it doesn't matter if it was something that, you know, Adam said, Moses said, Noah said, Apostle Paul said, once it is written and delivered to us, it's the law of God. And it remains forever. It rules out the thought that man's effort to set things right could even in a measure contribute to God's efforts. Does God really need us? You know, was it Jesus? You know, Abraham's, you know, seed, if God wanted to, he could raise up descendants of Abraham from these rocks. Okay, he's given us the gift of being able to help and have fellowship with him and to work with him. That's a gift. Don't overlook the gift. Don't set it aside and go, oh, I'm too fearful to do that. You know, optimistically, you know, God has given me, he's going to let me work with him. You know, as a kid, weren't you happy? Well, you know, ladies, you know, when mom lets you sew with her or show you how to do things or cook, or your dad help you work on the car. You know, he was showing you things. He was letting you work. You weren't really contributing that much, but he knows he wanted you to learn. He wanted you to develop appreciation for what was going on. Conversely, man is also impotent to, or powerless to, frustrate God's purposes. You can go and rail against him, you can yell and shout, you can, you know, you can gather up the most massive army with the, you know, the most powerful weapons in the world, and you're not going to put a dent in God's purpose. People have to realize that. When men have observed that all depends on God's achievements and not theirs, they know that this very arrangement of things is to teach man due reverence for God. Aren't there just certain things you've got a really healthy respect for? You go out and you want to do a little, you know, body surfing in the waves, and, you know, you get the little waves, and you kind of learn to, you know, jump under, and, you know, if they get a little bit too high. But when you see something building up to 10 feet or 10 stories, you go, I think I'll go that way. Do a little sunbathing for a while until, you know, the earth kind of settles down a little bit. There's things you just have a healthy respect for. Out here, you know, they give you a warning. You know, when the wind picks up, campers stay off the road. We have to have a due reverence for God and his power and his wisdom. You know, a healthy respect for it. You know, this fear of God is the beginning of our wisdom. Romans 8:28, we did this morning. No, this is what Paul said. We know God causes all things to work together for good, even the things that men do. As they, you know, wage their wars and bring all this catastrophes and stuff like that, God is going to use it. He's going to cause all these things, good and bad, to work together for good to those that love God to those that are called according to his purpose. All the incredible things, the powerful, the almighty things that are going on around us, what is it for? Why is God doing this? For you. Do you appreciate it? Do you look for the good in it? Are you thankful that God is on your side and bringing it all about? That which is has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by again. This is what I don't even know why they went with, you know, for what has passed by when it's not a neuter. All this still refers to the things of God, and nothing will ever be that will depart from this fact. This is lost by a poor translation of what has passed by. What has passed by plainly means the one pursued or persecuted. Okay, as you read this, it's not a what, it's those have been kind of pulled off because of the things that men are doing. Okay, here again, where you draw your confidence from as a child of God. Thus, in all this, God takes special interest in those of his who are caught in evil times and actively seeks those who are driven away. How do you know that? The whole context of verses 1 through 15 is instructive as to be sure you time your... No, I don't want to get to that. How do you know that God is seeking out? What did Christ come to do? Yeah. John 10, he came to seek and save the lost. Special visit from heaven on earth, incarnate, to come and find those of God's that had been scattered by hard times and bring them all back. So, incorporating all this, down to a little short sentence, be sure you time your actions rightly so that they may harmonize with the times and the seasons that are preordained by God. When it's a time to sow, and a time to reap, when it's a time to be born, a time to die. All these things, you know, as God's children, it's not a personal, individual thing, it's the people of God we talked about. You know, try to see which way things are going. Now that you've got an insight that nobody else does, you know, which way is God taking things? And gear your life for that. It's going to be difficult, yeah. Because it's intricate. Okay, this is meant to be of help and comfort in any day and age. Furthermore, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there's wickedness, in the place of righteousness there's wickedness. A new and disturbing observation is made in everyday life is now introduced by the usual I have seen. Life under the sun often finds evil in the place where justice should be. Objective justice is what we're talking about, fairness. Their wickedness is, you know, bending or perverting what is right. And in the place of where fair-minded and upright men should be, or should have been found, the wicked have wormed their way into office. Okay, this, you know, see, it's evident and you're looking for it. What time is it? Oops. Time's going too quickly. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, and for every deed there is. The solution to such encroachment of evil is first, okay, we got solutions here, that God will ultimately take the case in hand. Yeah. The persecuted cry out to God, he will definitely deal with it. Now, we think of Judgment Day, and this is, you know, critical to why we shouldn't take our own revenge. You know, whatever people do to you, would you, in your seeking for trying to get even, you know, take a person and give them the worst torture and make it for eternity? I mean, you kind of back off of that. We don't even want to think about, you know, executing convicted felons, you know, serial killers. We leave them in jail and, you know, we don't do much with them. But God's going to do that. For those that do not want God in their life, that have committed all sorts of sins, God is going to do that. He's going to punish them for eternity. This is why if you're averse to doing that yourself personally, don't get involved in the petty little things you may do for revenge. Rather, pity the person and try to convert them and work with them. Because mostly what God's going to do, you really don't want to see done to any soul. Leave it to God. The objects of God's judicial activity are the righteous and the wicked. He deals with everybody. It's not going to be just in Judgment Day. You'll find, and what the preacher, sees, is that God deals this kind of judgment out even in this life. People get caught. They go to jail. And their wickedness will find them out. It is God's judgment that straightens unsettled scores of justice, wickedly administered. And these come only in God's own time and season. Yeah, because he's working in with everything else he's trying to accomplish. So wait for God. I mean, this is one of the things we learn from the Old Testament characters. Where God gives them a prophecy, like Jacob and Esau, that the younger will support, supplant the older. Why is mom involved? Why is she trying to push it? Why is she just letting God, since he promised to do it, let him figure it out? Because she tried to push it. I mean, the boys were at each other's throat. I mean, Esau wants to kill his brother, and Jacob's living in fear most of his life. Left it up to God, that probably wouldn't have happened. So even though we think we can help God in these things, even Abraham tried to do that, to help God, with a promised seed. Just like, if he's promised it, let him do it. His own time, wait upon him. Men cannot hasten, nor can they delay the time that God's sovereign wisdom fixes. So, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Should we just stop it right here? You want to figure out what this means? Do you like thinking of yourself as a beast? Nothing more than an animal? Okay. In a way, this is true. But as you read the context, you'll find out there's a difference also. The second solution is twofold. God lets things happen so that he might purify, that is, separate, winnow, prove, the sons of men, where insincerity becomes manifest and fidelity gets approved. So the reason why things happen, one of the things is because God's trying to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, who's with me, who isn't? And there is the dawning realization that men are beasts. This later is explained in the next verse. So I'll get to it. The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they have all the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over the beast, for all this is vanity. Men begin to compare themselves to beasts, and that their lives consist to a very large extent in the chance of happenings over which they have no control, an occurrence over which they are quite powerless even to foretell. You feel cramped? You feel like cattle? Starting back as far as FDR, our government considered the people too stupid to make their own investments. This is why your ability to do offshore investing has been curtailed more and more each year, because the powers that be consider you nothing but cattle. They don't let you do a lot of things because they think you're too stupid to do it. And normally we think of other nations and dominant governments, whatever. This is the concept of oligarchies, where a few think they're a lot better than others, and they treat you like cattle. And the oppressed get this sense, why work? Why go out there and try to make a difference if in the end, I haven't achieved anything more than a dumb cow has? The same breath in both is the vitalizing breath of God, and death is the withdrawal of that breath or spirit, the animating soul. So what's the difference? Okay, all go to the same place, all come from the dust, and all return. This is under the sun talking. Okay? Just as there is tremendous difference between man and beast, but there's also a tremendous similarity. What you're looking for is the difference. This is where the preacher is trying to take you. If you're not listening to God, you're going to see that, between me and the animal, there's not much difference. I mean, we even got Proverbs, the people that think, okay, when this life is over, that's it. You're like Rover. When you're dead all over. Is that what you feel like? Is that what you want to be? The individual that has not recognized this may be inclined to think too well of himself. You know, I'm the master of my soul. I'm the captain of my fate, as the poem goes. Yeah, I really tested that one out. God lets certain things befall them, such as being the victims of the miscarriage of justice, that they might be made to feel how low they really rank in some respect. And a proper appreciation of man's low esteem is designed to affect an improvement. Okay, if you don't like the way things are going, hopefully God says, how can I improve things? Life has got to be better than this. If God gave it to me, he's trying to get you to start thinking. This is why you come to church, why you learn God's word. He's trying to give you a better life. He's trying to take you beyond yourself. If as long as you think that, I know what I'm doing, I don't have to listen to God, the end product is going to be, you might as well hang a bell on you and let you graze in the pasture. Okay, this verse does not deny any of the, all go the same way. This doesn't deny any of the deeper truths concerning man's future, which the following verse will correct if there's any apprehension. Who knows that the breath of man ascends up and the breath of the beast ascends downward to the earth? The author now inserts a parenthetical statement that means that not too many men consider the truth that the spirit of man does go upward. I mean, if you're a secular humanist, you don't believe in God, you're an evolutionist, you aren't even considering the soul, the most permanent thing about you. You look at it as just animal life. And when it dies, it dies. It goes back into the ground and turns to dust. The preacher will get to the point in chapter 12 and verse 7 that the spirit returns to God who gave it. That's the truth. Now, is that just the sons of men or is it the Son of God or whatever? That's everybody. Isn't that what Jesus says? We will all be resurrected. Some to everlasting judgment, others to everlasting life. So all of our souls of men are going back to God. You got to make sure you're ready for it. And I have seen that nothing is better than man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? As a practical application that takes in the whole chapter, the preacher states that man should be happy in his activities, or rejoice in his labors or works, because that's the gift that God has given you to work. For people that think the world just owes them a living, you've missed the whole point of life. Okay? This is his lot. This is what God has appointed him to do and to take pleasure in. This is his portion. Go out, sweat a little, enjoy it. Enjoy the heat, enjoy the shade. It's a nice little balances out there. As long as you keep going through it and do things in moderation or whatever, life is very sweet. The things that develop after the present situation are those that lie beyond his ken and his jurisdiction, and who will bring him to see what will occur. Since you don't know 2 days ahead, even the weather department doesn't know that. You can't predict the weather, because that also is a lot of God. Did you get rained on the other day? No forecast of rain. Nancy and I got rained on coming out of Mojave Friday night. Who knew? God did. He is therefore not to be troubled or distressed, that is man, of how things may shape themselves, or more purely, how God may shape them. You've got your own little allotment, your own little part in time. Enjoy it. See what God has given you. Okay? This is even truer in reference to the church and her welfare. I mean, this is really what God's looking at, his people, especially the body of Christ. This is what it's all geared for, of the church going with the flow. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. A little bit more significance to the passage now. the more you understand about the Old Testament, the insights, the wisdom literature the prophets give us, the more you understand the fuller thrust of what the New Testament is saying. They're a package deal. Summary, I'm already out of time. So, invitation. Very quickly. How are you going to conduct your life? What direction are you going to take? Man says, all you have to do is believe. We'll keep it in the religious world for right now. All you have to do is believe. God says, you better put some works with that belief. Man says, well, we're all okay, you're okay, I'm okay, there's really no such thing as sin. God says, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. He's declaring now, Acts 17:30, for all men to repent. Do you confess God in your life? A lot of people think that, well, I don't have to go to church, I don't really have to take a stand, I just get in my own little heart, believe in God. Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before the Father. Big thing now, baptism's not necessary. Really. That's man talking. Notice God say, first of all, it's a command. God commands you to be baptized. Okay? It's out of baptism you step into a new life. Romans 6. That's what God talking. God says that it saves your soul. God says that's the request for a clean conscience. God says it's the antitype of all the baptisms in the past, whether it was the flood or the crossing of the Red Sea. They were just figures of baptism for the Christian. Without exception, everyone that came to God in the New Testament thought they needed to be baptized to be saved. That's the way they understood God talks. Who are you going to listen to? God or man? God's very plain in a lot of these things. And that's the invitation. You've really got to get your priorities straight. We've really got to consider, what are we doing here? Do we really want to listen to what comes out of the universities, the academia, and the supposed, great thinkers of our time? Or we want to listen to God, who makes them all look like, puny kindergartners? Invitation's extended to do the right thing. Listen to God. Won't you come?